Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, again for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to contemplate it together. May the wisdom that's heard this morning be greater than the wisdom of any man. May it truly be the wisdom of our Father God. And may it be imprinted on our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a few things that you don't know about me. One of them is this, that I love to play chess with bald men in the park, but sometimes it's hard to find 32 of them. Someone got it. My wife told me to stop impersonating a flamingo. I had to put my foot down on that note. Funniest thing, actually, I got a phone call on Monday afternoon from someone in the church who will remain nameless. And the reason he wanted to ring me was he said, Pastor John, I had to tell you, I finally got the joke about mad cows. And he'd spent nearly all of Sunday night trying to figure out what the joke about mad cows was. So anyway, there you go. Well, this morning we've got a really interesting and somewhat difficult passage in front of us. Any sin, no matter how heinous, can be forgiven except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus did say it. He said it in Matthew, he said it in Mark, and in a short and truncated version, he said it in the Gospel of Luke. So he certainly said it. This question was asked me some years ago, and I don't know why it's taken this long. Perhaps there's a deep psychological reason for not wanting to tackle it. But here we are, nearly 2 years later. We're talking about what is it, what does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit mean? And so the questions that this particular passage raises are questions like, what is actually the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What did Jesus mean? Did he really mean that you would not be forgiven? But more than that, and perhaps this is the most important question, who does this particular scripture apply to? Because when it's all said and done, there's a whole lot more said than done. When it's all said and done, it's not an academic question, it's actually a heart question. So over the years, I have actually sat with people in my office who have been concerned over this issue of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Are they forgiven? Are they unforgiven? So it's a heart question. And there's two kinds of people, I think, that this applies to with regard to the heart. The first is a group of people who have what's called scrupulosity. Now, I didn't make that word up, despite the fact that you might be thinking I made it up. Scrupulosity is actually a neurosis. And scrupulosity has to do with people who have what we call a hair trigger conscience, which is triggered every time that there is a moral or ethical or, most importantly, a faith issue. And so their scruples. Scrupulosity is not to be confused with scrupulousness, which is a natural hesitancy about the ethical or moral or propriety of taking a certain course of action. Scrupulosity is a deep sensitivity to anything like that, particularly as it relates to faith. And so there are people I know who are Christians, yet they have no assurance of their faith because they keep thinking that they've offended God to the point beyond redemption. I have met people like that, and I just thought I'd mention that in case there are some who have that or have a tendency towards that. The second group of people that are affected by this are the rest of us. And the rest of us are in the habit of making lists of sins, like a shopping list of things that you shouldn't buy. Ever made a list of things that you shouldn't buy? Why is it that I don't have any money? That's because I go into Woolworths to buy a bottle of milk. I come out with $150 worth of stuff I didn't need and wonder why I don't have any money. And by the way, I don't have the milk either. Ever been down that road. So you multiply that by a hundredfold if you go to Bunnings or anything like that. So we are in the habit of making lists of sins that we shouldn't commit. And the second tier of that then is that those lists are subjective. They're the sins that I evaluate. And then the third tier of that is I've actually nominated one or two sins that are beyond redemption, are beyond forgiveness. Some people thought that murder was the unforgivable sin because there's such strong sanctions against murder in the Old Testament. I actually went to visit somebody who was in a high security prison, had to make my way through the three or four levels of security to visit this person. And the reason that they were in prison was that they had murdered the boyfriend of their wife, of his wife. It was a premeditated murder. He had found where this boyfriend was, stalked him out, and murdered him, stabbed him. Sent to prison, of course. And the irony of all of this, or the twist in this story, is that he was a new Christian. So when I went to visit him in prison, I had to say, look, mate, there's an issue of discipleship we need to address here. As Christians, we tend not to stab people, okay? So, you know, we don't do that. But his greatest fear was not that he had made a train wreck of his life or those he had affected, which was quite a few people, but his greatest fear was that God would not forgive him. So there in the prison, sitting across the table from him, surrounded by guards and high security, I had to say to him, if you're truly penitent, if you're truly repentant, then God can forgive even this sin. Some people have thought the unforgivable sin was adultery, because adultery is a violation of the union between two people, such a precious, deep union, that adultery is actually the unforgivable sin. And again, I've had to counsel people to say, no, adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Some people have thought the unforgivable sin is listening to Mariah Carey carols on a continuous loop. And while it's not the unforgivable sin, Facebook told me that through the week, and you've got to rely on Facebook, that it's psychologically distressing, apparently. But no offence to those of you who like Mariah Carey carols. So what is Jesus really speaking about? That we've got to come back to the text. And so the first question is this: is there actually an unforgivable sin? And Jesus says, yes, there is. The sweetest thing to know is that God has forgiven you. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know, that He has forgiven you and me? That there is nothing between us and Him, that He is not counting our sin against us, and that if we were to die right this instant, within 2 or 3 seconds, we would be in the presence of Jesus our Lord. There's nothing better than to know that assurance. Then it's very hard and stark to hear the opposite, that there is a sin that is unforgivable. And the forgiveness that we are speaking about here is the forgiveness of God. It's not forgiveness from one to another, it's God's forgiveness. And Jesus is saying this, in effect, that if the mountain ranges of the world were to wear down 1 millimeter every 1,000 years, by the time the earth was as flat as a billiard table, the unforgivable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, would still be an unforgivable sin in the life of a person. It is eternal. It is set in concrete. So, hard to hear, isn't it? Hard to hear. So, what is this unforgivable sin? Well, Jesus tells us it's blasphemy But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, blasphemy is a sin of the mouth or a sin of the pen. It's a verbal sin. And so in this passage, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had ascribed to the work of Jesus the work of Satan, or at least equated the two. And in so doing, they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And we might ask, why did they do that? These people are scribes, they're Pharisees. They've assigned or ascribed to Jesus a wonderful work as it presents, but they have said this is actually the work of Satan. So why would they do that? Well, we need to remember that the particular function of the Holy Spirit, three things importantly. The first is this: the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the truth of God in this world. And that is both Old and New Testament. Secondly, it's the Holy Spirit that applies or makes that truth real to the heart of a person. So in John chapter 14 to 16, and I encourage you to read that, Jesus speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit, and he says, and he, that is the Holy Spirit, will remind you of the things that I have said. In John chapter 16, he says, and he, that is the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and make it known to you. So the work of the Holy Spirit in this world is to reveal the truth of God, and secondly, to make that truth known and real to men and women. Now, practically, that is like any faculty that you have. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. If you live in the dark, you will not be able to see eventually. If you stay in your bed forever, you'll not be able to walk. And whatever you don't exercise, you lose. I struggle with discipline like everyone else. I think it's very cruel how the word exercise and extra fries sound so alike. But practically, the work of the Holy Spirit is a faculty. It's a God-given faculty to reveal both the truth and make it known to the heart of people. And Jesus is saying this, that there are some who refuse the promptings of the Holy Spirit so continuously that what is evil is seen to them as good, and what is good is in fact seen as evil, because there is no enlightenment, there is no revelation to their heart. But it still begs the question, why is that an unforgivable sin? And New Testament commentators are almost in agreement that this is the quintessence of sin. In fact, one or two of them have actually called it a satanic sin. So here's the summary. Here's the reason why. The Holy Spirit enlightens us with the truth, ultimately, of the nature of Christ. When that doesn't happen in the life of a person, where there is no revelation of Christ in the life of a person, there is no subsequent revelation of sin. And the opposite is true. You remember the story of the Apostle Peter. And you remember the apostles are out fishing and they do so well. After Jesus tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. Okay, this is in Luke 5. They're fishing all night, didn't do so well, and so they're the patron saints of anyone who's ever gone fishing and hasn't caught anything, including myself. But Jesus comes and he says, go and cast your net on the other side of the boat. So they cast their net on the other side of the boat, and you know the story. Every fish in the Sea of Galilee made its way for the nets. So the haul was so great that it was overwhelming. And then Peter realizes who Jesus is. Peter has a revelation a spirit-inspired revelation of Jesus, and he says, what? Jesus, get away from me because I'm a sinful man. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal to us the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus, and in response to that, our own sin. So where a person continually and habitually and perpetually shuns the work of the Holy Spirit, there is then no revelation of Jesus, there is then no revelation of sin, there is then no revelation of the need for penitence and repentance, there is then no forgiveness, because the precondition of forgiveness is repentance. And Jesus is saying there are some who will get themselves in such a place that they are not open then to the third work of the Holy Spirit, which is what? To convict the world of sin. So there's no revelation of Jesus, there's no revelation of personal sin, there's no need for penitence, there's no offer of forgiveness, and that person is then beyond the work, the forgiving, redeeming work of God in their life. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When someone so belittles the work of the Holy Spirit as the agent of God in salvation, that they refuse to see anything beautiful in Jesus, anything worthy or righteous or redemptive, that they turn from him, their hearts are so hard and callous that they cannot even see their own sin, let alone repent and be forgiven. Now, leaves the question, can a Christian be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Before I answer that, let me say this. There are two things that we can do to grieve the Spirit of God. Firstly, we can just do that. We can grieve the Spirit. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, we read this. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So how can we grieve the Spirit? Number one, with our mouth. Because remember, your mouth is the first thing that is subject to the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Spirit? We grieve the Spirit with bitterness, complaining. We grieve the Spirit with rage, temper. We grieve the Spirit with anger, when temper becomes an attitude and we call it anger. With brawling, with words of anger and harshness and perhaps even fisticuffs. Is that possible, that Christians would come to fisticuffs? Yes, it is. Seen that before too. It's not pretty. And finally, with slander, with running people down, with criticizing them, with ringing up someone and saying something like, in strict confidence and just for your prayer, did you hear, and you launch out in a 40-minute character assassination of someone, and they're not even there to defend themselves. And so in all of that, we can grieve the Spirit of God. But grieving the Spirit is not an unforgivable sin. It's a serious sin, but it's not unforgivable. And so Paul goes on to say, instead, be kind and compassionate. Speak words of life. Speak words of forgiveness to one another. So we can grieve the Spirit. And secondly, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we can quench the Spirit. We can put out the Spirit's fire. And interestingly, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. And immediately he says, and do not treat prophecies with contempt. The best way to describe what it means to quench the Spirit's fire is to hark back to an age-old chestnut between the Pentecostal Christians and the conservative Christians around about 25 to 30 years ago. Because the Pentecostal Christians were saying things like, if you're really a born-again Christian, you will evidence that, the manifestation of that will be what? Speaking in tongues. And so that, in fact, was a way of quenching the Spirit's fire in believers who heard that, because you don't need to look far in the New Testament to know that there are actually many manifestations of the Spirit, not just speaking in tongues. Okay, there is prophecy. There's ecstatic speech. There's the impulsive, spontaneous cry, Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So that cry, of course, was a manifestation of the Spirit. There are many manifestations of the Spirit in the life of a believer, not the least of which is the fruit of the Spirit. So to say to someone, the only manifestation of the Spirit, or the genuine, you know, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a real Christian, basically, is what they were saying. But on the other side of the coin, the conservative Christians were saying, speaking in tongues, what a lot of twaddle. You know, and conservative Christians were criticizing those other Christians who were speaking in tongues. And so then they were quenching the Spirit's fire in that person. Right? Do you understand what Paul is saying? Now, speaking in tongues is a manifestation of the Spirit. I believe that because it's scriptural. And if there was someone this morning who stood up with an expression or a message of tongues, then in this church, on my watch, I would allow that. But then I would say pretty quickly afterwards, there must be an interpretation for that. Okay? Now, there's different kinds of tongues. There's private tongues. There's the tongues that's an expression in the public assembled worship time. So if it ever happens, by the way, if someone stands up and brings a message in tongues, don't panic, all right? I've handled that before. It's all good. All right? The roof's not going to fall in. But you understand what Paul's saying? We can quench the Spirit's fire in the life of another person by being contemptuous about what we see as the manifestation of the Spirit in that person. So we can both grieve the Spirit and we can quench the Spirit's fire. Back to the question, can a Christian blaspheme the Holy Spirit to the point that they are beyond forgiveness? And the answer is an emphatic no, no, no. In fact, it's three no's, not one no. You get the point. Because if you are a Christian, by definition of being a Christian, you have surrendered yourself to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You have given yourself to the conviction of the Spirit. You've repented. You've believed by faith in the Lord Jesus for your salvation. And you have not, by definition, you can't quench the Spirit's fire. The reason that you're here this morning in church, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but you didn't come to sing songs or read the bulletin or listen to someone to preach or look at the new sound system. You didn't come other than you were drawn by the Spirit because you have a heart that is sensitive to further promptings of the Spirit, far from blaspheming the Spirit. Never ever think for a moment that if you are a Christian, where you believe the truth of Jesus and the Holy Spirit has applied that to your heart, never believe for a moment that you are guilty in any way of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Grieving? Perhaps yes. Quenching the Spirit's fire? Maybe. Blaspheming the Spirit? No. It's impossible. It's impossible. Now, some of us, here's the hard part. Some of us may think that we know people who are guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the scriptures tell us that we're not actually required to pray for them. We can, but we're not required to. Their hearts are so hard and callous that what is good seems like evil, and what is evil seems to them like good, just like those Pharisees and religious leaders. You can pray for them, but you're not required to. For us, the reminder this morning is that the kingdom of God is about what? Peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the righteousness is the expression of our discipleship in the ordinary and sometimes extraordinary journey of life with Jesus. Isn't it true that most of our Christian experience is about doing ordinary things faithfully, and every now and again there's an extraordinary thing that happens? That is righteousness. It's the expression of our right relationship with God in and through Christ and the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Peace is the knowledge that God will not hold our sin. He will not count our sin against us. It's that assurance. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus says in this, all sin will be forgiven? When we focus on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we forget about all sin. All the many sins, all the many lists that you and I can make up, all sin will be forgiven except the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. God will not hold sin against us if we are truly penitent and repent. And finally, the joy is this, knowing that because that is true, that we are walking in righteousness and we have that peace, that we are sons and daughters of the King of Kings, and we have been established in His kingdom eternally. Eternally. So, that's my little say on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I hope it helps. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to, thank you that we have been restored to a right relationship with you. That in the great mystery of the gospel and how it works in this world, and we don't deem to be able to define it beyond saying it's a wonderful thing, it's a wonderful gift. And there is a normal pattern of life and growth in the Christian, and yet there's the mystery of the work of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives and the difference that that is. But you have called us, chosen us, redeemed us, set us free from the penalty of our sin, given us life and hope, and there is joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And for that, we want to thank you. And we don't know how to pray for those that we suspect may be beyond forgiveness, other than, Lord, have your way in their life. May it be that they would turn yet, but we don't know. We would pray that we would find people who are favourable to the gospel message, whose hearts have been prepared by the Spirit, where there's good soil to sow the truth of the kingdom, however you call us to do that, in word and in deed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.